So we all have moments in our lives, good and bad, right, that we don't forget, those memorable moments. Yesterday, Jen and I, in fact, celebrated one of those moments 11 years ago. We stood on this stage, actually, and exchanged vows with one another. But there are moments that aren't positive that we remember, too. There's one that I can still remember. I remember being there among the old-growth spruce trees, the sound of the surf in the background, the moon and the stars in a very unusual brilliance on the coast at night. We're out. I was at a place called Short Sands. If you haven't been there, this is an almost magical place. It's about 40 minutes south of where we lived at the time in Seaside. And it's this completely sheltered cove of perfect beach. There's a picture of it. There's a cape on both ends. The only way to get to it is to hike down to it, and connected to Short Sands is this amazing walk-in campground. So there we were. We were coming to the end of another just incredible August surf camp with a number of my middle school students. And here's a couple other pictures of just what that place looks like by daylight. It's one of the, wouldn't you love to be there right now? Yeah. I mean, it's just, it's a beautiful place. It's a beautiful place. There's a trail going down. There we were at night. One of my parents, if you can picture that with stars, by the way, just incredible. One of my parents had just shown up a few minutes earlier to join us for our last evening of just playing and enjoying one another. And as I was moving to wrap up our final game so that we could begin roasting s'mores, in a moment, everything went completely surreal. I heard a scream. It's the kind of scream that haunts you, and I knew it was one of my students immediately. It didn't make sense where it had come from because we had stayed clear of that area because it was a cliff. And as my mind was racing to catch up with this shocking information coming in, I realized the scream was, in fact, coming from well below, down at the base. So the next hour or so, everything was mechanical. I raced to the student in Sester condition and took in the grotesque reality of a compound fractured femur and blood coming out of her face. And there was this emotional exchange with a 911 operator, which, by the way, I had to swim into the ocean in the dark to get connection. After three failed attempts, we talked, and then I had to send an adult running up this trail to meet the incoming EMTs. We were clearing the area on the beach for the Coast Guard, who would come and land and pick the student up. I remember keeping her awake and alert and assigning different adults to care over all my different students. And it wasn't until I watched the helicopter fly off with this student who I loved that there was finally time for the shock to hit. And I collapsed on the beach, basically uncontrollably, just weeping because the adrenaline was gone and now the reality was starting to sink in. What had really just happened, it wasn't a dream. You know, we all have those shocking moments. They get etched into our memory. Most of us remember the moment we found out what was taking place on 9/11. Many of us know exactly where we were the moment we realized a loved one was gone. You have one of those moments, just like I do. We all have them. And so while this morning we celebrate, perhaps the first Easter morning could be summed up in one word, and that's shock. Notice, if you will, if you'll take your Bible and turn to John chapter 20, how John begins explaining this morning. Which, while we know the outcome is beautiful, there's a sense of confusion in this surreal reality of what's taking place. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." You can hear the shock just in those words. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separated from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So it's early in the morning. as Mary Magdalene heads for Jesus' tomb. We know from the other Gospels that Mary was not by herself, but in fact from other women. In fact, we have an allusion to this in verse 3 with the statement, "We don't know where they have put him." There's a "we" there, but John chooses to focus our attention on Mary first. Why is that? Before we get into that, imagine, if you will, coming up to this white limestone wall early in the morning, looks something like this. And as you're coming up expecting just this white wall, you look up and to shock, you see a black spot where a rock should be covering an opening. And it isn't. It said that the stone rolled across the tomb was probably 1.5 to 2 tons and shaped probably like this, like a giant wheel. It would have rolled, if you look at the previous picture, there was sort of a track in front of the wall that this would have rolled into, probably on a slight downhill to kind of lock into place on the opening of this tomb. We know from Matthew chapter 27 that because of the concern and the request of the Jewish rulers, Pilate had ordered Roman guards to seal this rock into its place and, in fact, to guard it. In chapter 19, John tells us that a man named Nicodemus, who was a religious leader who had earlier visited Jesus in the evening, and another man named Joseph had wrapped Jesus' body with linen, which was gauze-like, and 75 pounds of spices to begin this embalming process. And then this stone was rolled into place, sealed, and the guards stood watch. So imagine the impact, the surprise, as these women maybe came around a corner and looked up and for the first time saw that ominous black hole on this white limestone wall. Friends, their response was not to break into the hallelujah chorus. They were in shock and confusion. Luke tells us that they had come here with more spices to prepare the body of Jesus. This had probably been a very solemn walk to this garden tomb, knowing what they were going to see when they got there, at least assuming what they were going to see. And now you have this incredible surprise. And what was their assumption? What did they do? Notice the first 3 verses. Again, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And this is what she says. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." The assumption here is that robbers had taken his body. Perhaps even the religious leaders were further disgracing Jesus' body, as if the cross was not enough. They did not, however, assume that Jesus was alive. They assumed he had been stolen. So they ran for help. And immediately, these 2 men, now also in shock, take off running for the tomb themselves. We pick up in verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running." You can hear them out of breath as they're frantically running along. "The other disciple ran
Peter and reached the tomb first. We're told he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there."
So here these men come running. I don't know if he bent over to look in because he was tired and catching his breath, or if he was actually afraid to go in, but here we have John bent over looking in, and then Peter goes in. They had to be frantic. We don't know if John outran Peter because he's trying to protect these women. He'd been in charge of Jesus' mother. Maybe he was just in better shape. But Peter's bolder. He goes straight in, whereas John's on the outside. And there inside this tomb on a bench of stone where the body would be laying, they find 2 things. They find the gauze that had been packed with this gooey substance of spices that had been wrapped around Jesus' body laying there. And then next to it, they find separate and neatly folded the other part of the wrapping that was around Jesus' head. Again, remember, this had all been covered in these spices, and somehow it's folded. Certainly no grave robber would do this. So what was going on? Can you imagine the wheels and their heads turning amidst the chaos? What is happening here? We're simply told that John, after Peter's boldness, goes in also and believes. Even though we're given this following statement that they didn't completely understand, but he believes. So what do they do with this incredible information? Notice verse 10. The disciples went back to their homes. There's no mention of running door to door to get the other disciples. No mention of a proclamation. No mention of, let's race around and find everybody and share this news. They go home. And by the way, they leave this woman, Mary, at the tomb. What bravery, by the way. Here's Mary, who by her own weeping appears not to believe. This is a really strange response for some men. Are they just overwhelmed? Are they trying to take it in? Are they scared and running for their lives? Then something even more shocking takes place. Notice in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Again, we see her assumption. "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. You can imagine the quick spinning around. There's somebody else there. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me, where have you put him and I will get him." And then perhaps this is the biggest shocking moment of the whole morning. Jesus calls her by name, Mary. She turned around and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Can you imagine that moment for Mary? Well, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. Imagine she wasn't walking slowly. "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he said these things to her. We need to realize something together this morning. That if John, in this gospel, wanted to make a legal forgery of Jesus' resurrection, it would have been nothing short of idiotic. And I use that word specifically to include this woman as a witness. You see, a woman did not have legal testimony in Jesus' time. The Jewish leaders went all the way back to Genesis, where Sarah lied to God about laughing. And that was part of what underpinned their belief that women had no credibility to tell the truth. Not only is this a woman, but Mary Magdalene was a mental health patient of sorts. She had been demon-possessed. She was the cuckoo one, the wacko one, who God had healed. And so in this culture, in this backdrop where women are devalued, and furthermore, you have somebody who probably was thought to be crazy or scary or wacko, God chooses, amongst all these male religious leaders, to have his first witness be this woman. In fact, considering the story, we have Mary the wacko, we have Peter who went AWOL on Jesus, and we have John who had a notorious temper. God chooses these imperfect people to be the primary witnesses of his resurrection. It's remarkable. I would say it's shocking that God would choose to do that. So what does this tell us about the basis with which God values imperfect people like you and me? It's kind of shocking to think about that. So the disciples, by the way, what do they do with this incredible, cannot be contained information that Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, has risen from the dead? Notice verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, what were they doing? With the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you."
After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. These men were hiding out. Jesus had conquered death. They had witnessed Jesus on the cross. They had seen his lifeless body. And now that the King of Jews was living, they had the news. They've got the doors locked and they're scared. And they're hiding out. I always wonder, if I was in Jesus' role, I don't know that I would have been so kind when I showed up in that room, full of scaredy cats. Perhaps I would have slapped them upside the head and said, come on, you guys, seriously. What are you? It's not what Jesus does. These are remarkable words. Perhaps they're new words you need to hear this morning. He looks at these men who, in essence, are all failures, who have not understood, who are hiding in fear. What does he say to them? He says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Those are the first words. And then patiently, he gives them evidence of his scars. He shows them his hands and his side. And it's at that point that we're told they're filled with joy. There is no doubt. He is alive. And he's right here with them. I don't know if you can imagine that moment. Probably started out really awkward. Completely overcome when they came to the reality that this is Jesus Christ. He is alive right here with us, our Lord. But Jesus doesn't stop there with just peace be with you. Again, he speaks peace to them, and then Jesus does something incredible. He commissions this group of scaredy cats, the ones hiding out, the guys who should have known but didn't get it. In all their imperfections and shortcomings, Jesus commissions this group to be sent into the world as witnesses. He says the same way in which he was sent into the world. As he was sent, he sends them. And then echoing back to the very beginning, when God breathed life into Adam, Jesus breathes upon them the life of the Holy Spirit, this empowerment of God himself residing within this new life Jesus has given, so that they can go live as his witnesses. So that they can be sent. So this day begins in darkness with this solemn procession of women going to care for what they believe is the lifeless body of Jesus. There are all these shocking moments and aspects of the day. And within this, two things stand out that I'd like for us to consider this morning as we decide what to do with this information. First of all, God not only loves, but chooses to include the most unlikely, unworthy people in his plan. Just as God chose Mary with her eye-raising past to play a central role in telling the world of Jesus, he calls to you and me in all of our perfection, not waiting for us to get it right. He calls us to him. No matter your shortcomings, Jesus not only offers you forgiveness for your sins, but he invites you and I into an incredible life of purpose and meaning, living in his mission, working in his kingdom. I think that's shocking. I know my past. I bet you know yours. I bet you're aware of your imperfections. How shocking that the maker of the universe knows all your dirty laundry, all your secrets, all mine, and yet he would still invite you and I to be part of his kingdom. Secondly, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, breathes a new life into his followers. Not only has he conquered death and made a way to eternal life, but he brings transformation to those who follow him, whose faith is in him. I would suggest to you and I this morning that Jesus offers to us more than an insurance policy to someday get into heaven. But in fact, he offers to you and I transformation, new life today. The same Jesus that has beaten death calls you and calls me out of a life of sin and into a life of faithfulness and following him, empowered by his Holy Spirit to live what he's called us to. This is, again, a shocking reality that you and I can and are called to live differently in Jesus Christ. We see all through the New Testament a very clear contrast between the world and the old way of life and how we're to live in Jesus Christ. He calls us not just to agree with something, but he invites us and calls us and empowers us into an entirely new way of living that's obedience to him that we could never have before. That is shocking. See, Easter isn't just about death conquered, but it's about the new life that we're offered and called to. This resurrected Savior chooses to resurrect us out of sin and give us newness of life. So in response to this story, I want to ask you this Easter morning, perhaps which of these characters you might resonate with. Maybe you're like Mary, who made the wrong assumption Jesus couldn't raise from the dead. That's impossible. There's no hope. Perhaps that's where you're at this morning. Perhaps you're like Peter, who was quick to act, jumped in, he was bold, but he's still confused and didn't quite get it. Maybe you need some more information. Maybe you need some deeper understanding about Jesus. Or perhaps you're like John. We're told he believed, but then he hid. He didn't do anything with it. Jesus' response to all three was to give peace, to reveal himself, and to send each of them as witnesses into the world. I believe those are the three things he would say to us this morning, the way he would respond to us, to you. He wants to give you peace. He offers forgiveness from sin. He'll reveal himself if you seek him. So we looked in the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks ago. There's this incredible promise that we're called to ask, to seek, to knock, and over we're told there will be an answer. And Jesus has come to send us as witnesses, as people who are about his kingdom, transformed by faith in him and through the empowerment of his Spirit. So I wonder this morning, what would it look like for you to take a next step in pursuing Jesus? What would that look like? What would that look like to follow in a fresh way after what Jesus has called you to? Easter is a shocking account. There's no way around it. It was shocking to those who experienced it. I think we're shocked by a God who chooses to use these kinds of people, a God who extends grace and patience, even in their failures. Perhaps the biggest shock is that when we turn to Jesus and actually live the new life he has offered you and me, he promises freedom from this bondage of sin. And in fact, we're to become people who are shocking to those who knew us before, who are around us. Notice the words from Matthew 5. This is what we're called to. You are the light of the world. Just like that black opening on that white rock could not be hidden. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Friends, our lives in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are to be shocking. No way around it. Like city lights on a hill during a dark night or a lamp in a dark room, we are called to be unmistakable to those around us in the good deeds lived in the new life Christ has given us. In fact, so shocking are we to be that others are to see the change and the goodness in us and respond by praising God. That's the life we're called to, nothing short of that. A life that as we go through living gospel goodness empowered by the Spirit, that people look at us and they're so shocked that their response is to praise God because of our lives. Jesus has sent you and I as his people this morning to go into the world as bright witnesses to this very occasion we celebrate today. Incredible words. He has risen from the dead. If you believe that, I wonder what it would look like for you to take a fresh step in the life that he has extended to you this morning. I'm going to have the worship team come forward. might even be helpful to jot down who are these people you most resonate with in this story and why, to think about. But before we close singing, I'm aware that maybe some of you have not responded to the invitation that Jesus has extended to you. See, he went to the cross, carrying our sins. He had no reason to go there. He did nothing wrong. But he came as a sacrifice so that we who deserved death could have an opportunity at life. He came to be able to pay the price of our sin and offer forgiveness to you and I, which he offers freely. But he's also called us into a new life where he is Lord and we follow him. So I'm going to invite you this morning, perhaps you feel like a Mary and there's nothing about you that's worth anything. You've got a sordid past, and why would God want anything to do with me? Well, clearly he does. Maybe you need to accept his invitation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, on this Easter morning, we come before you so very aware that each one of us has our shortcomings. Father, probably every one of us could sit here and list reason after reason why perhaps we would not be the one you choose to be sent as your witness. And yet, in the heart of the story of your resurrection is this clear picture that you choose to use people just as broken and messed up as we are. And so we want to come before you this morning, and first of all, Father, we want to just recognize we are undeserving. We fall short. We agree with what Scripture says. We sinned. We have no hope apart from you. We want to simply come before you and plead the blood of Jesus Christ and accept the forgiveness that you've extended to each one of us. And Father, we also just want to ask this morning that through your Holy Spirit, you would empower us to walk in new lives, to live the lives transformed by your Spirit, to go and to be people who shock the world in our goodness, which portrays your goodness, that we would be people who cause those around us to turn to you in praise. And we believe that the same God who can raise from the dead, break up in a tomb, and come alive can bring that kind of life into our lives, even though it may seem impossible. So we throw ourselves before you. We ask this day that you would help us to take fresh steps in walking in that new life that you've offered to us. We pray this in Jesus' powerful, death-crushing name. Amen.